Well, good morning, church. As Pastor Rob said, my name is Alex, and I am the summer intern. And I just want to say that it's been such a delight to be with you all so far. So thank you all for the hospitality that you guys have shown to me and my family. It's really been a delight, and it's going to be difficult to leave when we have to leave in a few weeks. So thank you. This morning, we are going to be continuing our series, as Rob said, in verses that every Christian should know. And this week, we are going to be in Psalm 23. So if you have a copy of God's Word, please turn there if you haven't already. And we are just going to be focused on verse 6. Now, undoubtedly, this is a passage we all know, and we probably learned and memorized from our youth. And it's been a delight for me in my life. It's helped me numerous times, so it's going to be wonderful to preach it this morning. So let us hear God's word, Psalm 23, verse 6. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that we can gather in your name this morning. And God, we pray that as we read your word, as we hear it preached, God, that it would be a blessing to us. We pray that you would help us to see, that you would give us strength, Lord, that it would benefit our faith to walk the road that you have for us, to muster the storm in the days ahead. And God, we ask you all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are certain texts in the Bible that at particular times in your life, God uses to awaken a kind of spiritual reality. There's a time when a text, it so penetrates into your soul that from that moment on, you're different. And everything in your life seems to have changed. Well, this is something that happens to all of us, I think, at some point. And this happened to Jonathan Edwards one day as he was reading God's word. And listen to the words that Jonathan Edwards says when he's reading one particular passage of Scripture. He says, as I read these words, there came into my soul a sense of the glory of the divine being, a new sense, quite different from anything I had ever experienced before. Never any words of Scripture seemed to me as these words did. Now, I believe that this text this morning, Psalm 23:6, can be that for us as well. So I titled this sermon, Goodness and Mercy. And there are primarily three things that I want us to see, three promises that we can draw from this text that I think will give us strength to press on in the Christian life. So number one is that goodness and mercy are certain. They're certain. Number two, God's goodness and mercy are persistent. And number three, God's goodness and mercy are eternal. They are eternal. So first then, let us look at how God's goodness and mercy are certain. The very first word that we see in this text is the word surely. And some translations render this word actually to say only. So we might say, only God's goodness and mercy will follow me. This word, it's difficult really to define, but really it means with absolute 100%, I'm not doubting it, I know it will happen. That's how the text begins. Some scholars believe that this passage, that David is writing this when he is on the run from his son Absalom. When he is in a great time of adversity, if you remember the story, David is he's been pressed and he flees to the wilderness where he is alone and he is in despair. He has been essentially pushed out of Jerusalem, and there's been this full scale rebellion against David. And it is right here in this moment of difficulty that David says these things. He says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me. Though there's other people pursuing me, though there's difficulties pursuing me, yet, David says, surely it's God's goodness and mercy that follow me. Well, how could David say this? How could David make such an audacious claim? And I think non-believers or the world would say this to us whenever we make claims that God's goodness and mercy will follow us. They say, how can you believe that when you look at the world, when you look at your own lives and the difficulties? How can you say that God's goodness and mercy will follow you? Well, to understand this, we need to look at these two terms a little more closely, these words goodness and mercy. So first, the word goodness. It's actually difficult to define this word because it's rooted in the very character, the very nature of God. So in other words, to define it, you actually have to make a reference to God. And as we heard this morning, that God is the absolute standard of goodness. Without God, we don't know what good is. We have no idea. So God himself, he is absolute and true goodness. And the word mercy we'll look at next. We really need to see that this word, it means hesed in Hebrew, which is God's, it's a name for God's covenantal love for his people. It's also translated in scripture, God's steadfast love or his loyal love. It's the kind of love that's unfailing. It cannot be denied or deterred. It cannot be broken because it's God's perfect love, his covenantal love for his people. It's a kind of love that God saves exclusively for those whom he is in a covenant with. And because of that, this love is relentless. It pursues us in all circumstances, even in our failures. Now, we usually read this word to say mercy or steadfast love. But if we look at it being translated as loyal love, I think that just opens it up a little bit more for us. So listen to this famous passage in Nehemiah 9 with that translation. They refused to listen, and they did not remember God's wonders that he did among them. They stiffened their necks, and in their rebellion, they determined to return to their slavery. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abundant in loyal love. So you did not abandon them. So when David says that he is sure, that he has confidence that goodness and mercy will follow him, he's saying that because he knows God's love for him is rooted in this covenant that God has made with his people. And because of that, he can have absolute certainty that goodness and mercy will follow us. So we read this, and I think oftentimes we read the Bible and we say, well, that was David. Well, that was the apostles. How do I know this applies to me? How do I know I can grab hold of this promise as well? Well, there's something that I want us to learn if we don't know this. It's called a fortiori argument, which really means an argument from the greater to the lesser, or argument from the lesser to the greater. So essentially it means if someone has done or proven to do something very difficult, that we can also trust them to do something that's less difficult. So if God brought light out of darkness, if he created the universe, if he gave us life, well, then we can trust him to give us food and water to drink. So a way of illustration, right now we're staying with the Pierces, which has just been so wonderful. It's been amazing. Now, if I'm sitting there in my study preparing my sermon and I think I really need a pen, I think I should ask the Pierces for a pen. But I don't know. I don't know if they'll give it to me. I know they're very kind, but I know Jody really likes his pens. I don't know if I can do it. Well, that would be absurd, wouldn't it? Well, it would, because they've already opened up their home to us. Right? I'm sleeping in one of their spare bedrooms. I'm eating at their table. I'm eating food from their refrigerator. Most of the time they know that I'm doing this, but there's chocolate chip cookies all the time, and it's great. So I know they will give me a pen because they've demonstrated to me that they've done something. They're willing to do something more difficult, like take us into their home and deal with our crying children. They've demonstrated they're able, and they would love to do that. So then therefore I know they will give me a pen. Right? Well, it's the same way if we take this and apply it to God. God's already demonstrated his love for his people in a much more profound way than we can ever understand. And he's done that by giving us his son, who is of immense eternal value. He has already given us something that is more valuable than anything else we will ever imagine. And he's done that through Jesus Christ. Listen to these words in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If God has already given us his most beloved son, how will he not also give us all things? How will he not also give us all of his promises? How will he not also give us mercy and love every day of our lives? We know that every promise for the Christian is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. That means every single promise, every single one is for us and we can have it. And the ultimate proof of that is in the cross, is in the demonstration on Calvary. And that is the strength of God's covenant that we have and the strength that we can have in his word. We know that all of our difficulties, if they've already been overcome in Christ, if our biggest difficulties, if the biggest things that stand between us and God have already been overcome in Christ, well, then how will he not also give us all things that we need? So back to David, when David is talking about goodness and mercy, they're not just words. This is a living reality and it's an anchor for his soul. And it can be an anchor for our soul as well. So as a way of application, we might say that with the level of confidence that we have that Jesus died on the cross, that is the same level of confidence that we can have that God's goodness and mercy are for us. The same level of confidence. We don't doubt Christ's crucifixion, his resurrection. We know that that is true. Well, with that same confidence, we can have that God's goodness and mercy are after us. So if you are in Christ this morning, if you have been born again, God's word says not one good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Not one. Which brings me to my second point, that God's goodness and mercy are persistent. They are persistent. So the text says that God's goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And the word follow here actually means to pursue or to chase. It's actually the same word in Hebrew that we get the word persecute when used in a negative sense. It's coming after him. And it's said that in the Middle East, shepherds, as we know, they don't go in the back of the flock, but they're in the front. Jesus uses this analogy throughout his ministry. And he says, my sheep follow me. I call them and they follow me. But in the back of the flock, there would likely be these sheepdogs that would pursue, that would push the flock down the road to help them stay on the path. So when the sheep would start to veer off and they would start to wander away, these sheepdogs would come and they would sometimes aggressively pursue them and push them back on the path. So the image here that David is using is he's saying that goodness and mercy, they're chasing after him, even in difficult times, even when enemies pursue, even when he himself might wander. These two guardians, as it were, are pursuing him and pushing him back towards the shepherd. But not only this, but it says, David says that goodness and mercy will follow or pursue me all the days of my life. Which means they don't come around at particular times, but they're always there. Every moment, they are there. He can't get away from them. He wakes up, and they are there. He lies down, they are there. He wakes up, and there they are again to greet him. He's saying that God's goodness and mercy is always after him. So by way of implication, this means that every day of your life, every moment, every second that you are alive, every circumstance, God's goodness and mercy is chasing after you. There's not one day, there has not been one moment in your life when God's goodness and mercy have not been pursuing you. Now, right here, this is where the rubber meets the road for most of us. Right here, there is a kind of realization that Scripture calls us to make, that if we do and if we believe what the text says, it will grow roots in our faith that will go deep down into the ground and be able to weather any storm. But if we don't believe this, well, then our Christianity will be more like a superficial religion. It just helps us in good times and sunny days, and we say our prayers before meals, but there's no substance to it. We don't rely on it. Well, if we trust what this text says, that will be the case. And it really comes down to this question. What about my suffering? What about my suffering? You say that goodness and mercy, they follow you all the days of your life. What about my suffering? What about my day in and day out struggles? What about my afflictions? Where do those fit into God's plan of goodness and mercy? Now, there's only two options to answer this question. The first option is that David is simply just out of touch with reality. If David means, when he says that goodness and mercy will follow him all the days of his life, if he means that on that day that he gets the disease or he's in despair, that there's still a lot of other goodness and mercy out there to focus on. The sun's still in the sky. It's not so bad, right? Lighten up, guys. It's not so terrible. It could be a lot worse. If that's what David means, then he's totally out of touch with our lives. He's totally out of touch with what's going on in here. And David doesn't usually think that way. So in the day that when you get the phone call that your loved one has passed away or that the doctor says that you are sick, we don't need to just lighten up, right? We don't need to just focus on the good things or know that the sun is still in the sky. When that happens, it seems as though God's goodness and mercy are totally gone. In those moments, it seems as though we despair of life itself. We don't even want to live at times. How am I supposed to focus on goodness and mercy when that is going on? If I have chronic pain or illness, I can't just lighten up. That's not going to work. There's only one thing that will help me in that hour, that will help you in that hour. And it's not trying to look elsewhere for goodness and mercy, but rather it's to look differently at the sufferings themselves. So the second option, and what I believe this text is saying, is to know that in every suffering, in the very suffering, in the very afflictions that we face, God's goodness and mercy are there. The very things that make us call God's goodness and mercy into question, those are the very instruments in which God is pursuing us with his goodness and mercy. So David's not saying that in that day that we can just focus on other things to make us happy. No, David's saying rather in those very things, there is goodness and mercy from God's hand. And that does not mean that our sufferings are in and of themselves good. We know that they are a result of the fall. They're a result of the curse. But God is so uses them. He so means them and sanctifies them in such a way that they actually benefit his saints. And this is exactly what we heard about a few weeks ago when we heard from Romans 8:28. This is exactly what that text says. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, we know that verse very well. But just a few verses later, we see that this verse is in the context of difficulty. Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all
the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. In these very things, not void of them, not separated from them, not forgetting that they're there and just focusing on the good. No, in those very things, in those very difficulties, we are more than conquerors in Christ. So in other words, God's goodness and His mercy, they're there all the time. God's goodness and mercy are not dependent on any type of circumstance. They are always there, regardless of how difficult it might be. So which means by a way of implication, what can we learn from this? How do we put it into action? Well, first, it means that every day, just think about this with me. Every day, every single moment, every single situation that you are ever in, from the best moments of your life to the most difficult, from the most intense to the most mundane, each and every single one of them, God has providentially, thoughtfully ordained to bring about goodness and mercy in your life. Every single one. Now, what a life-changing thought that is. Every moment matters. Every single one. Every moment has significance and purpose. And there's nothing but goodness and mercy that God has ordained for me. All things at all times are for my good. Every scraped knee, every embarrassing moment, every car accident, every time I've said something that I regret, every tear, every ounce of blood that's been spilled from our bodies, every single one of them is for our benefit. And if this is true, all of a sudden, every door opens up for us. All of a sudden, any difficult situation is a cause for rejoicing if we know that God is in it and that He has ordained it for our good. Think about it. There is not one single thing that has ever happened to you or that will ever happen to you that is not in some way benefiting you. Romans 5:3 says, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope." And though we might not understand how all that comes together, nevertheless, we know that it's true. We know that God is intent to help us in some way or another through every circumstance. Thomas Watson said, in a watch, the wheels seem to move contrary to one another, but all carry on the motions of the watch. So things that seem to move cross or different from one another to the godly, yet by the wonderful providence of God, they work for good. So he's saying in a watch, these gears, they move in different directions. So if we apply that to our lives, it's like these things God uses, they're moving in different directions. We don't understand why they happen or how they come together, but all of them work for good. All of them make the watch turn. A pastor back home, actually our home pastor now, Jason Halopoulos, he said something one day that I've never forgotten, and I find joy from it. I find strength from it all the time. And this is what he said. He said, when you get to the end of your life and you stand there with Christ, if Christ were hypothetically to ask you, "My son, my daughter, look at your life. Choose one thing, choose anything that you would change. If you had to pick, what would you choose?" And this is what we'll say. "There's nothing. There's nothing, Lord. For your will is perfect." And we know that God's will is perfect. And if it is, then we know that nothing happens unless it is for our benefit. And though we don't understand how, we can emphatically know that in every situation, it is benefiting us. And this is what Jesus says to his disciples. He says one night when he's washing their feet, he says, "Right now you don't understand, Right now you don't get it, but later you will understand. And if it is still difficult for us to understand that, if it's still difficult for us to grasp that and to download that, I want us to think about this. In the worst suffering that the world has ever seen, God brought about the greatest good that we will ever know. The worst suffering that has ever happened on the face of this planet was when Christ suffered on the cross. And it wasn't just a physical suffering, but he drank the full cup of God's wrath. And yet in that very act, God brought about the greatest good in the history of the world. So remember our argument from greater to lesser. If we already know that God has brought about the greatest good out of the greatest suffering in his Son, how will he not also bring about good in your suffering? How will he not also do that if he's already demonstrated that that's what he does? So a way of application, there's a few things we might ask the question, well, how specifically do they help us? How specifically do they benefit us? There's many ways, but let's just look at three ways that suffering benefits us in our lives. First, our sufferings, they drive us closer to the shepherd. If you look back with me at verse 3 in Psalm 23, it says that he leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, where do these paths of righteousness lead? Well, just read verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So God leads us into the dark valley that we might be more aware of his presence, that we might be more infatuated and long for his presence to be there with us. My son Owen is 19 months old now, and he will be in the living room playing with his toys, and he's having a great time, and I'll be sitting there on the other side of the room, and I'll look at him, and he doesn't seem to really notice me. He doesn't really care if I'm there. But as soon as he falls, as soon as he scrapes his knee, oh, all of a sudden he comes arms wide open, running to his father. And he knows that I will embrace him. So likewise, sometimes God allows us to go through these difficulties that we might run to him, to his safety, because that's really where we belong. That's really where we will find our sustenance, where we will find our joy in our happiness. The second way that our sufferings can benefit us is that they prevent us from being conceited or from being proud. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh. Now, when all is well, we might not give that much thought to the Lord. And everything is easy and wonderful. And usually that will, in some ways, build us up. We will be puffed up, right? We will think highly, more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. But as soon as we're brought low, oh, all of a sudden we can see things clearly. Psalm 119:67 says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Oftentimes we find our greatest communion and our greatest perspective on ourselves and on God in our darkest moments. So thirdly, our sufferings, they loosen our hearts from the love of the world and they prepare us for eternity. They loosen our hearts from the love of the world and they prepare us for eternity. Thomas Watson said, when you dig away the earth from the root of a tree, it is loosened from the earth. And just so, God digs away our earthly comforts to loosen our hearts from the earth. So God uses our afflictions often to wean us off of the world, to wean us off of the immediate of the insignificant, of the transient, of the perishable, so that we might take hold and trust and look forward to the eternal. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For these light and momentary afflictions, they are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So Paul's saying that in his affliction, all of a sudden he realizes that it's preparing something of eternal significance for him, of eternal value for him. And oftentimes we want to set up shop here. We're sojourners, but sometimes we want to just pitch a tent and stay here. We don't want to move. So God will often send us affliction so that we will be reminded that this place is not our home, that we're just passing through, that we're here for a moment, for a breath, and then eternity. Eternity is right there. It's just this thin veil. And we're so fixed on the here and now. But eternity is forever, and it's so close. If we would just focus on how close it is and how wonderful it will be, all our afflictions would change. All the way that we view them would be different. Which brings me to my last point, that God's goodness and mercy, they are eternal. God's goodness and mercy are eternal. So the end of the verse, David says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And the house of the Lord is used in many places as a reference to God's dwelling or to God's presence with his people. So David is saying that not only will goodness and mercy follow him while he's here, but that when his life is complete, when his life is over, there's something even greater waiting for him. And that is God himself. I find it so interesting that we read David say, goodness and mercy follow me. And we think, wow, only goodness and mercy are coming for me. What a wonderful thing. That's the end of the story. We don't need any more encouragement. It's only goodness and mercy, right? I'm all set. I don't need anything else. But then he says, no, and it gets even better. Not only will goodness and mercy happen here, but then after this, God himself awaits us. Heaven will be heaven primarily for one reason, because God is there. And for David, this is his ultimate incentive. It is the culmination of all the goodness and mercy that we experience here. This is what kept David going. This is what kept him out of the pit of despair. That he knew that God was there and that he was waiting for him, and that at just a moment's notice, he would be dwelling in his presence forever. Now listen to some of the words, some of the way that David talks about this dwelling with God. Listen to the affectionate language that David has. Psalm 27:4. One thing I have asked for of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O God, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh, they sing for joy to the living God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. For Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the paths of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. One more, Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. David was looking forward to heaven for one reason, because his God was there. He was waiting for him. It is though David is saying, You can give every other blessing to every other person. I don't want them. I just want you. If you are there, Lord, all of my happiness will be complete. David was so bound up in the joy, the experience of who God is, that nothing else seemed to matter at times. That if he could have his treasure, that all would be well. And that can be our hope. That can be our joy, just like David. One Puritan said that if Christ is not in heaven, then even heaven would be like a hell. Now, there's a common misconception, I think, that is out there, and it is a way of preaching the gospel that simply presents Jesus as kind of a meal ticket. He's kind of just this thing to help you. He simply died on the cross just so you don't go to hell and you can go to heaven and then you can live the rest of your life. And well, he did die on the cross so we could go to heaven and not go to hell. That's true. But it misses the point. Jesus died on the cross so that we could have fellowship with God. And heaven will be that fellowship. So Jesus comes that we might know God again, that we might have restored communion with him. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." So in other words, Jesus is not the means to the end. Jesus is the end. Jesus is the good news. Jesus is the promise. What does the catechism say? That what is our chief end? What is man's chief end? Our highest end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that is what heaven will be. It will be unrestrained, unrelenting, overwhelming fellowship with the greatest treasure, with Jesus Christ. There's a passage in Ephesians that we could spend months talking about, but we'll just mention it. Ephesians 2, 5 through 7 says, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ." He has done all of that so that we might enjoy the immeasurable riches in Christ. Now, I don't know what all of that entails. I don't know what that means. But I can promise you, you want to be there for that. I promise you, there will be endless weeping and gnashing of teeth if that is not what your end is, because it will be so wonderful. So let me just take this opportunity to ask you, do you have eternal life this morning? Is Jesus Christ your treasure? Is he your world? Is he your life? Because if it's something else, if there's some other treasure that you hold on to, friends, it will soon pass away. In a moment, it will be gone forever. So don't wait. Eternal life does not start when you die. It starts today. It starts the day that you trust Christ. John 17:3 says, "This is eternal life, that we would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So I must ask you, do you know him? Do you know Christ? Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow, Martin Luther said, is the devil's word. Tomorrow may not come. Today may be your last day. Don't wait. Don't refuse such a wonderful promise. Is there anything better than Christ? Is there anything better? He says, eternal goodness and mercy, your sins forgiven, eternal fellowship with the living God forever. What could be better than that? Why would you refuse it? Don't refuse him who is speaking. So by way of application, if you are a believer this morning, if you are in Christ, there's just one final application, and that is simply this. Meditate upon our future communion with Christ. Meditate upon our future communion with Christ. Sometimes an application seems like, well, I need to go do something. I need to tell me what to do. Tell me where to stand. Well, sometimes the best application is a is a frame of mind. It's a thinking. And Christian meditation is not unplugging your mind, as I'm sure you know, but it's the opposite. It's applying your mind directly, intentionally on some doctrine or some scripture, so much so that it changes the way that we think. Notice the way that David talks in this text. It's almost as if he's kind of talking to himself. He's reminding himself of these truths. Now, we know it's under inspiration, but still notice the context or the construction, rather, of the sentence. He says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me, and they will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's almost as David is just thinking about these things constantly. They're always on his mind as he walks, as he lives, as he talks. Christ is right there on his mind. Isaac Ambrose said of David that he lived in a world above the world. As soon as he awakened, he stepped into heaven. He was a true bird, as it were, of paradise. He seldom touched his feet on the earth. He was least alone when he was most alone. And when he awakened, he was with God. His heart was like the needle in the compass, which is always pointed heavenward. And he was more with God than he was anywhere else. Well, let that be true of us as well. Let that be true of every one of us, that Christ is never far from our minds, that at every moment our thoughts are fixed towards him, that they're geared towards him. And I find it fascinating that heaven is this ultimate reality, that it's forever and ever, and it's so close, and yet we talk so little about it. We talk about it at a funeral or when someone is sick, or when we talk about eschatology. But David talked about it all the time because it was this reality which drove his faith, which got him up in the morning and put wind in his sails. And it can be the same for us. Listen to this quote by Richard Baxter. This is my favorite quote I've ever heard in my life. It's pasted in the front of my Bible, and I read it all the time because it's so helpful. He says, "The love of the end is the spring that sets every wheel of our lives in motion." It is the heavenly Christian that is the lively Christian. And it is strangeness to heaven that makes us so dull. We run so slowly because we so little mind the prize. It is the love of the end that quickens all the means, and the more frequently we behold them, the more vigorous and lovely all our motions will be. Saints, let us look up to heaven, where Christ is, where he is seated at the right hand of God. Let it put wind in our sails. Let it compel us to move forward, whatever it is that we face today. Let our thoughts be carried away to him. There's nothing better. There's nothing of more value. There's nothing more exciting. There's nothing more exhilarating. There's nothing more joyful. There's nothing more delightful. So in closing, know that today, whatever challenges you face, whatever difficulties you have, whatever ups and downs you're facing, know that Christ has not abandoned you, that his goodness and mercy are with you. He will not let you see corruption. He will be with you every day, in every moment, in every situation, and he has promised to do that. And soon enough, he will wipe away every tear from every eye, and death will be no more. Neither will there be pain or mourning or crying, for the former things will have passed away. And he will dwell with us, and we with him, in all his goodness and mercy forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. God, we thank you that you have not left us alone. God, we thank you that even that we don't understand now what you're doing, we trust that it is good. God, I pray that every day of our lives that we would be focused on this text, that it is good and merciful, whatever you have for us, Lord, and that we would not despair. We would not be overwhelmed. We wouldn't be afraid to walk forward, Lord, but that you would be near to us. and that we would trust your promise, God. We pray you're with us this day, and we ask you this in Jesus' name.